So the goodness of God is our topic today. So thinking about God's attributes, I think they can really be put into two major categories. Everything we know about God can be one of these two. The first category would be his greatness, or his sovereign lordship, or his awesome majesty. He is omniscient, he is omnipresent, he is omnipotent, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. He is the sovereign, he is the great I am, he has purposes that cannot be thwarted. We should fear him because of his greatness. We should have a humble, reverential awe at his majesty, because there really is no way to tame the Almighty God. The second category provides the necessary balance for us. While he is great in majesty and great in power, he is also good. A.W. Tozer, in our book, I didn't bring it with me, but The Knowledge of the Holy, he said, "The greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him." So we can fear God and not be afraid of him because of who he is. It's his goodness that really is the solid ground for trusting him, for loving him. It's because he is a good God. So today we're going to talk about this marvelous goodness of God. Psalm 119 and 68 says, "You are good and you do good." So today we'll talk about God's goodness. I think if we were to attempt any kind of an exhaustive study of the goodness of God, we could probably, if we were to try to write it out, we could probably start lining volumes along the wall and fill the room and still have barely scratched the surface of what it means that God is good. So we're not going to try to be exhaustive. I thought about using some of this time to go around the room and give people opportunity to just give testimony of God's goodness in their lives. But I don't think we're going to do that. We could go all night and well into tomorrow and still not know, the goodness of God in our lives. When we talk about the goodness of God, it almost seems a little trite to call God good. We're used to using superlatives. It's not just good, it's great. It's, awesome. Good just seems like it doesn't really encompass who God is. But when we say that God is good, we really are talking about the sum total of all of his perfections. So his greatness is his majesty, his awesomeness, and then his goodness is his the sum total of all of his perfections. According to Ephesians 2:7, God's goodness is what will occupy our thoughts, or it'll be the subject of our lives for all of eternity. After 10,000 ages, we still wouldn't have plumbed the depths of God's goodness. This book, A.W. Pink, The Attributes of God, last time I told you, you needed to buy a dozen copies and read them all. So I trust y'all did that. Betsy did, for sure. But in that, he has a quote from Thomas Manton, one of the great English Puritans, about the goodness of God. Manton says, "He is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a superadded quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop, but in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, and there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him." God is the essence of good. There is not good, so God does it. God himself is good. It is good because it is of God. He is eternally, and He is eternal. He is immutable. He is perfect, and all of those things would apply to His goodness. Stephen Charnock, another great English Puritan, in his study of the attributes, he wrote over 100 pages on this attribute of God's goodness. But he says, "Goodness is the brightness and loveliness of our majestical Creator. To fancy a God without it is to fancy a miserable, scanty, narrow-hearted, savage God, and so an unlovely and horrible being, for He is not a God who is not good." The very word God in the English language is a derivative of the German word for good. It is gut, gut, God. You can hear good in God. The scriptures say much of God's goodness. First, it says it is His character. Psalm 25 and verse 8 says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Nahum 1:7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." Zechariah 9:17, "How great is His goodness and how great His beauty." God's goodness is abundant. Psalm 33:5 says, "The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how abundant is Your goodness." He is good not only to His friends, but He is good to His enemies in a common grace sort of way. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Matthew 5:45, "He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." The Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It is God's goodness is manifested in a special way to His covenant people or His elect. Psalm 31:19, "Oh, how abundant is Your goodness, which You have stored up for those who fear You and worked for those who take refuge in You." The goodness of God is satisfying. Psalm 65, verse 4, "Blessed is the one You choose and bring near to dwell in Your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Your house and the holiness of Your temple." Jeremiah 31 and verse 12, "They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord." Jeremiah 31:14, "My people shall be satisfied with My goodness, declares the Lord." God's goodness leads to repentance, according to Romans. Chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God's kindness or His goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. He manifests it especially in the forgiveness of sins. We'll look at this more in depth later with our story, the story of the Good Shepherd in John 10. But Psalm 86 and verse 5, "For You, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon You." If anyone's taking notes, Psalm 107 is classic, the goodness of God. We won't read it for time's sake, but turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. We know the context here. Israel is out Mount Sinai. A couple chapters before, they had just made the golden calf, and Moses has gone back up to the mountain and speaking with God again. In verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses pleads with God to please show me Your glory. To which God replies, "I will make all of My goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you My name, the Lord, or Yahweh." So He tells Moses that He will hide him in the cleft of the rock. He will make His glory pass before him, His goodness pass before him, and He will give him a glimpse of the backside of the radiance of His goodness. Chapter 34 and verse 5, we'll read a few verses here. Starting in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed." So now we are coming to the time that God is making His goodness pass before Moses. So "the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So here we have God making his goodness appear to Moses and how he proclaims his goodness. He says it is merciful, it is gracious, it is slow to anger, or his patience is his goodness. He is generous in his love and faithfulness. His goodness abounds. Love and faithfulness, forgiveness of sins, and justice. He will not pardon the guilty. So that is how God's goodness is defined by God himself. Mercy, grace, patience, generosity, love, faithfulness, forgiveness, and justice. We'll spend a few minutes talking about each of these, and then we'll move on to the story of the Good Shepherd. So for mercy, Charles Hodge defines mercy as kindness exercised towards the miserable. It includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness. The word in Hebrew is actually closely related to the word for a mother's womb. It expresses the compassion of a mother for her unborn child. According to Joel Beakey, that God is merciful means that he is not insensitive to us in our weaknesses and struggles, but responds to our miseries with tender pity. Again, Psalm 103, 13 and 14 says, As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Psalm 116, you can turn there if you'd like. We'll read just a few verses. Psalm 116. I'll just read verses starting in verse 1. We'll go through verse 5. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, but therefore I will call upon him. As long as I live, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. God is a merciful God. He extends kindness to the miserable. We'll skip grace for now. We'll come to back to that in a minute. So let's consider God's patience. God is slow to anger. God is long-suffering. He controls himself even when he is offended. He is not like us. He doesn't whip out in fits of rage. He desires to see peace. He desires to extend his forgiveness and display his forgiveness rather than quickly retaliating. Nehemiah 9:17. Talking about Israel in the wilderness, says they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you had performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Consider the words of Samuel Willard here. I thought this was really a humbling, sobering thought. Samuel Willard says, sin is contrary to the holy nature of God, and therefore he might justly break forth in fury upon the least sin committed. But patience moderates his anger so that he withholds the deserved punishment. And for this reason it is that the sinner dies not on the spot. Now, we are wretched sinners. Countless times we have offended God. We've blasphemed his name. It would be just and it would be righteous and it would be good for God to vanquish us on our first offense. It is only out of the goodness of God and his patience that restrains him, that gives us a life to live. Praise God for his patience to us. Next, we have generosity is a characteristic of God's goodness. It's to say God is benevolent. He is inclined to do good. He's inclined to give good gifts. He doesn't withhold any of his goodness, but he gives it abundantly. If we step back and consider creation, but for a moment we will evidence that. It's designed for the promotion of happiness and joy. It's very rare, if ever, that somebody could say their life has been more miserable than it has been good. He gave us food to nourish us, but he also gave us food that tastes good. He is benevolent to us in that way. He didn't have to give us the stars to gaze upon or the mountains. He could have gave us a plain, flat earth. But the beauty of nature shows God's abundant goodness to us. And it's not only through nature. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed in the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But God gives generously wisdom to all of those who would ask of him. Again, we can go to Matthew 7, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7 and verse 7, the Lord says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it is open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? Romans 8:32. I was going to quote it, but now it's fleeting my mind. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our God is a good God. He is inclined to do good to us generously. When we consider his love and his faithfulness, we really don't have time to get into it too much. But suffice it to say that anything we consider in creation, anything in redemption, all things magnify God's love. God is love. Psalm 136 is great. Talking about the love of God, Psalm 136. So then we can consider grace, forgiveness, and justice still. Grace, or unmerited, which is really unmerited love. It's exercising kindness and favor to the undeserving. It's not given to people who deserve it. We are not worthy of God's grace. His grace is multifaceted. He has common grace, grace to people in general. There is special grace to his covenant people. Within special grace, there is saving grace. There is sanctifying grace. There is preserving grace. There is a strengthening grace, and much more. He applies grace to our lives liberally. Common grace is exercised in creation and our preservation and the gift of life and all of the blessings that life entail. God's benevolence is displayed especially in this way. Our bodily functions, we have thumbs that we can grab things. We have eyes, eyelids and eyelashes and eyebrows that protect our vision. We have knees so our legs can bend and we can walk and we don't look goofy. But we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 136. That isn't only talking about babies. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God feeds the animals. God cares for the animals. And we could go on and on about God's common grace. But the greatest of all ways that God's goodness is displayed is in redemption. The salvation of souls is the high point. It's the apex of the apex, if you'd call it that. It's truly incredible. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, Ephesians 2. In fact, our salvation itself, on Ephesians 1, says that it is to the praise of his glorious grace. We are saved for the purpose of glorifying God and His goodness and the free grace of forgiveness. You know, we've committed what amounts to cosmic treason in our sin against God. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. Like we said before, God would be just and God would be good to kill us the instant we sin and send us straight to hell. You know, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But what's the end of that verse? Right. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the peak of God's goodness. It's the price that was paid for our ransom. So with that, we'll get into our text, John 10. John chapter 10 and verse 1, the story of the Good Shepherd. Through this story, there's a lot that can be unpacked, but we'll try to go through this story to pull out the implications of God's grace, His goodness and His special grace and forgiveness, and we'll circle up and then on His justice and make some application at the end. John chapter 10 and verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them that they did not, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So again, this is the Good Shepherd discourse. So much to unpack. We'll spend the bulk of our time talking about verses 7 through 18. It should be said, just in passing, to open it up, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the false religious leaders of Israel. And he actually is contrasting himself from the Pharisees in this discourse. Jesus, in the first six verses, Jesus is the shepherd. They, the Pharisees, were addressed as thieves and robbers. And then we come to verse 7. And Jesus kind of changes the metaphor a little bit. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Israel, being an agrarian culture, I think would understand the metaphor very clearly, to an extent that we miss it. I think a part of this implication, and we could spend a lot of time trying to talk about this, but a shepherd in those days would often at night sleep with the sheep. So at the end of the day, the shepherd would bring in the sheep to the sheepfold or a big sheep pen, which has, it's a pen all around and has one narrow opening. It's the only way in, it's the only way out, to protect the sheep from danger. So the shepherd would bring them all in one by one. When they were all in, the shepherd would then lay down and sleep in the narrow entryway. to protect the sheep. Essentially, the shepherd would become like the door. Nothing could get in or out but through the shepherd. Verse 8 of this passage, again, he's contrasting himself with the religious leaders. But in verse 9, Jesus again calls himself the door. And what Jesus is truly saying here is that he is the one door, the one way of reconciliation to God. Only he provides true and lasting salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. John 14. There are no other ways to the Father besides the Son. But in verse 9, he gives a promise at the end of it. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Christ's sheep are saved from sin and death and hell and the wrath of God. But not only are they saved, that's more than good enough, but also they go in and out of the sheepfold. They are able to go in and out safely and they find pasture. If we were to spiritualize that, we have God's blessing and protection and the satisfying food of the Word of God. God is abundantly good to his sheep. Verses 10 and 11, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now we really are getting into it. I am, said Jesus, which is in itself a claim to deity. Last time I spoke, we talked about how God is the great I am. It is the name of God, I am, the good shepherd. This is one of, I think, seven in the Gospel of John, I am statements of Jesus claiming his own deity. So I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Now, a good shepherd in Israel's times would have to fight off dangerous things. Lions, bears, wolves, thieves. Think of David as a young boy before Goliath. It was a dangerous thing to be a shepherd, and there probably were times where a shepherd lost his life protecting the sheep. But one thing he wouldn't see was a shepherd willingly laying down his life for the sheep. What Jesus here says is that he will lay it down. He'll voluntarily give his life for his sheep. He died so they wouldn't have to. This is the substitutionary atonement, penal substitutionary atonement, Christ in our place. And one interesting thing about the word life, it's the Greek word psyche. It's talking about the eternal, the immaterial part of a person. It's the person's soul. Jesus says he lays down his soul for the sheep. He not only had a physically gruesome death, but his soul bore the wrath of the God, of the Almighty God. He was crushed under the astonishing weight of God's wrath for the sin of his sheep. It was an actual atonement. He propitiated, he satisfied God's wrath for the sins of the sheep. So in talking about the goodness of God here, I mean, in no way is it more clearly displayed than in that God would give his own son as our substitute, that God would have him drink the cup of his wrath in our place. This is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son, that all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Christ died that we may live. And we're totally, totally unworthy of that. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Here Paul says, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in him, in them. This is amazing grace. We were dead, spiritually wallowing in the filth of our own sin, fully deserving hell. We were children of wrath. But verse 4, but God, the greatest two words, in my opinion, of all of Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us alive by grace. This is a marvelous gift of God. This is a good God. Apart from the goodness of God and the special redeeming grace, the abundance of mercy and the forgiveness of sin through the finished work of Christ on the cross, we would be damned. And that's the reality of it. Apart from this goodness, we should be terrified of the Almighty God. We should never consider God's goodness without first considering his majesty, his greatness. Back to our text, John 10. Verse 14, it says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So before, when we talked about how God, Jesus, and his goodness, and the good shepherd, was that in his sacrificial death for us. But that's not all we have here. In these verses, we have why he laid down his life for the sheep, and that's really because he loves them. The word here for know, it describes the intimate personal relationship, like that of a husband and a wife. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. It is that intimate personal relationship is the word for know. John MacArthur on this says, the simple truth being conveyed here is that Jesus in love knows his own. They in love know him. The Father in love knows Jesus, and he in love knows the Father. Believers are caught up in the deep and intimate affection that is shared between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves us as he loves himself. So, good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Good shepherd loves the sheep. And Lastly, the good shepherd unites the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Sheep from another fold, that's the Gentiles. It was not only for the Jews, not only for the old covenant people of God. Jesus has sheep that are in another fold. I've actually heard people describe this as some are human, some are alien. It's not the case. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation make up the flock that are under the care of the good shepherds. And then finally, verse 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. J.C. Ryle had a good quote talking about this discourse. J.C. Ryle says, the plain truth is that our Lord submitted to death of his own free will because he knew that his death was the only way of making atonement for man's sins. He poured out his soul unto death with all the desire of his heart because he had determined to pay our debt to God and redeem us from hell. For the joy set before him, he willingly endured the cross and laid down his life in order that we, through his death, might have eternal life. His death was not the death of a martyr who sinks at the last, overwhelmed by enemies, but the death of a triumphant conqueror who knows that even in dying, he wins for himself and his people a kingdom and a crown of glory. Let us lean back our souls on these mighty truths and be thankful. A willing Savior, a loving Savior, a Savior who came specially into the world to bring life to man, is just the Savior that we need. If we hear his voice, repent and believe, he is our own. And repent and believe, we must. For God in his goodness is also just. The very last point of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And it's a good thing that God will not let sin go. It would actually be an evil thing if he did not punish wickedness. That would detract from the goodness and the justice of God. So we praise God that he has provided a way of salvation, because he definitely didn't have to. He has at the same time become just and the justifier. Briefly, I think we need to consider evil in the light of God's goodness. And, you know, people often question the goodness of God or the sovereignty of God. If he is indeed sovereign and all-powerful and good, it's hard for us to wrap our minds around why evil exists. So people, in turn, trying to save God's name will take away his sovereignty. But I don't think it's that hard. What we must understand, what we must keep in mind, we must have a worldview where we know what the chief end of all of creation is. The chief end of creation isn't happiness, and it's not even goodness, as we would define goodness. The chief end of creation is God's glory. Okay? So if the chief end of creation is God's glory, and if that's the ultimate goal, then for God to be best glorified, we must know him fully in the fullest extent of all of his glory. So necessarily, God revealing himself to creatures is the greatest good. So if God revealing himself to creatures is the greatest good, if there wasn't sin, if there wasn't pain, if there wasn't evil in existence, there would be no way of knowing all of his perfections. Charles Hodge, again, got a lot from Charles Hodge on this. He said, there could be no mercy without misery, or of his grace and justice if there were no sin. In effect, he is saying, if we wouldn't know the mercy and grace of God, we wouldn't know God's justice if there were not evil in existence, and we would have a much lower concept of who God is. This is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, a chapter much, much hated. Verse 22 says, what if God, rhetorical question, the implied answer, yeah, if you read the context, is yes, this is what God did. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So desiring to show his wrath, desiring to make known his power, he has endured with much patience vessels, wrath, that he prepared for destruction. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Apart from evil and sin and pain, we would not know this greatness of God. We would not comprehend his goodness. So I think it's really easy to suffice it to say that God, in his infinite wisdom, much greater than ours, has permitted sin and evil. He's not the author of evil. He's permitted sin and evil so that his glory may be fully displayed. Chief end of man is to glorify God, and enjoying forever. The chief end of all things is God's glory. So God in his wisdom has chose to display his glory fully. So closing application then, we should be thankful. We should recognize his goodness in his dealings with us, in providence, in his government. We should recognize his goodness in creation. And above all, we should recognize his goodness in redemption. And all of these things, like I said, must be considered in light of his majesty. And if we have a low view of God, we'll have a low view of his goodness. One more text. About out of time, but I want to read it. Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8. Titus 3:1 says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." Verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And verse 8, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work." Insist on the goodness of God and the truth of the gospel so that we would be careful to devote ourselves to good work. So, praise him, thank him, and then in turn make his goodness known. He is good, and he does good. And that's all I have for that.
It's a, kind of a common term in the church community when a prayer is answered in a positive way. You get the job you want. Somebody says, "God is good." Somebody else says, "All the time."
They're and all the time, God is good.
They're not talking about what you're talking about.
They're not.
I mean, that we do, and it's not a bad thing to do. It's just so shallow.
We have a superficial, in the church as a whole, not accusing anybody here, but we have a superficial understanding of what the goodness of God is. That's why we have to consider it in light of how great he is. It is good that God does those things. It is good that God heals. But it is far, far greater what he has done in light of who he is. God is good, and that we're not all, you know, vaporized the instantly we have a bad thought, you know.
Yeah.
God is good.
I had two things come to mind when you were talking. Number one, and you read that Ephesians verse, man, how gracious and merciful that he is, and yet I will do sin thinking that I'm getting around him somehow, or like he doesn't see what I'm doing. I mean, I hate to admit that, but I still do it. You know, yeah. it comes to your mind, but yet how gracious and merciful that
is. And how wretched sin is. When we sin, we are in effect saying we love this more than we love God, because right. We do what our affections want us to do. We don't have free wills that are not bound by our affections and what we want. We love our sin. We love ourselves more than we love God at each and every time we sin. And how many times today have we sinned? It's bad. I mean, God's grace is amazing grace. I mean, now there's a book, I can't remember who it's by. It's called Putting Amazing Back into Grace.
It's Horton.
Is it D.R. Horton?
Or not a...
Good. Is it, not D.R. Horton. That's a home builder. Michael Horton.
Michael Horton, yeah.
I'm sorry. Deal with construction stuff.
And then you said, right, God loves us as he loves himself. Is that mm-hmm. how you quoted it? And I remember in college, you know, someone said, you know, how arrogant is God that he would, love us as he loves himself, or that he, chief end of man is to glorify him, or, you know, we are truly satisfied when we are glorifying him, when we are in him. And so, and maybe to our human minds, it does sound selfish, but it's the greatest thing that we could ever have. So it just came to mind when you
infinitely greater than we are. All right, well, if there aren't any other thoughts, we'll close in prayer. God, our Father, you are a good God, perfect in majesty. You are the almighty creator of the universe. You came once, manifest in human flesh, so that you may take the punishment for our sin. But you will come again in glory. Father, we long for that day. We are thankful for your grace to us, unworthy sinners. God, help us in our thinking to consider these truths. Help us to always be mindful of who you are and what you have done. For you are good and you do good. And constrain us by your love to be obedient to you. God, may we no longer go on sinning that grace may abound. But would we work to mortify all sin that remains? Would we plead with you for the grace of putting off our sin? Father, all for your glory. Father, devote us. Consecrate our hearts and our lives to you. And help us to love you. God, we wish not to sin against you, the great I am, the almighty God, good and faithful. So, Father, may these truths manifest themselves in our hearts and in turn be the outpouring, the outworking of us here, so that your name would be glorified. Give us a passion and a desire that cannot be easily overthrown to share the glorious good news of the gospel. For why else are we here? God, glorify yourself through us this week. We pray that you would keep us safe. We pray that you would be with each and every one of those within our family here that have got this COVID or have any other ailment that would prevent them from being with us. Father, we thank you for your good gift to the church. The holy and the precious name of Christ. Amen.